And there, in the stable, amongst the chickens and the donkeys and the cows, in the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift. The baby that would change the world was born. His baby son. Mary and Joseph wrapped him up to keep him warm. They made a soft bed of straw and used the animal's feeding trough as his cradle. And they gazed in wonder at God's great gift, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us, because of course he had. I love that short summary of the incarnation from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's not often I have to turn to the Jesus Storybook Bible, but when it comes to the Christmas story, I love it. I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones has just captured the simplicity of the story. There in the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift, right? This the unassuming nature, like, of the characters, of the events there. There was no fanfare. There were no trumpets. There was no entourage. There was no celebration. The Word became flesh, Scripture says, and dwelt among us. It's God, in the fulfillment of his promise to send his Son, to send Messiah, to execute his plan of redemption and rescue by stepping into human history, not with angelic legions, not with the military might of the host of heaven, but through this tiny, defenseless, fragile little baby. What a remarkable thing, isn't it? Especially when you stop to consider the many centuries that the people of God had been longing for, waiting for, anticipating, yearning with everything in them for this promised rescue and deliverance through God's Messiah. Important figure, arguably the most important figure in all of human history. And such an important figure would most certainly have come in the grandest way possible. I mean, you would script it that way, wouldn't you, if it was your plan? God did send the Messiah. God did send the one who would deliver his people and rescue them and free them from their sin and their slavery and bondage to sin and death. He just didn't come in the way anyone would have scripted. And this is what we focus on during Advent. This is what we turn our focus on here. The birth of Christ, the incarnation. And we do that with good reason. That is what we are observing. That is what we are setting our hearts upon. We reflect on the beauty, the glory, and the simplicity of the plan of God to send a Redeemer. A lot of times what happens is we have a sanitized version of the Christmas story. Kind of like Sally Lloyd-Jones is there. And it's rich and it's meaningful and it does captivate my heart. But if all my focus was just on that, I would forget that Christmas is about conflict. An ancient conflict with an ancient foe. For this baby came into the world to die. We forget that the Christmas story, its end is brutality and bloodshed and death. It's one of warfare. It's the culmination of this ancient conflict with an ancient foe and his defeat. And when we come to chapter 12 of Revelation here, which is the central literary part of Revelation, this is the perspective that John brings forth in us. This conflict that is not one that we often pause a lot to consider. We know Christ came. We know his impact in the world. We know the salvation that he has brought us. And yet we still have a whole host of why questions on the end of that, especially when we consider the state of the church. We consider the mess, perhaps, that the church is in. Not just now, but it has always been. Seems like it's been this way forever. We ask why questions. Why so many struggles? Why so much heartache? Why so many problems and challenges? Why is there so much false teaching? Why is there so much division? Why do churches split? Why do so many pastors compromise sexually? Why is there so much immorality amongst the leadership in the churches? Why so much compromise with the world? Why do so many suffer spiritual abuse at the hands of church members and church leaders? Why is it so hard to follow Jesus Christ? Why do we keep being tempted by the same sins? Why is it so hard to share our faith with others? Why so much opposition to Christian values if we know that they are a blessing to people? Why are Christians always made fun of and mocked and scorned? Why do so many Christians feel the need today to deconstruct their faith? Why? We could ask an endless number of why questions on this side of the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Why haven't things changed? Why don't things seem better? Why is it so hard and so much struggle to do this thing called church and to live the Christian life? Now, we know some of the biblical reasons for that. Right? Chief among them is who we are. We're sinners. We sin. We frequently disobey God and transgress His law, and we then have to live with those consequences. Another reason we know of, right, is that we live in a fallen world. This world is broken. Things are not as they should be. Things do not run as they should. So we're broken people in a broken world, and that's a recipe for disaster any way you slice it, right? We also know our theology, right, and our understanding of God's word, that God, who is sovereign, providentially ordains things in our life, trials that come about for the tested genuineness of our faith, that we're called to persevere under and bear up under, and in and through that, God is working out His purposes in us to sanctify us and to make us and conform us to be like His Son. We know these things. God does that for our good and His glory. But this chapter here is going to introduce us to another reason. A very important reason, and one of the main reasons why there is so much turmoil and struggle in the Christian life and in the church. Why is it so hard for the church, it seems like, to succeed, advance, move forward, grow in healthy ways, in productive ways, in ways that glorify God and signify all of the glorious and beautiful things we know to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the reality is, one of the main biblical reasons why that is that we have a spiritual enemy who is hell-bent on the destruction of the church. Hell-bent. This is what we're going to see here. See, John is going to give us some imagery in this passage today that we cannot easily forget. And one, I want to be part of our understanding of the Christmas story. Because it's true. It's the reality behind the reality here. And the imagery he gives us is of this malevolent, enraged, great red dragon. A dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And this dragon is pictured to be standing in front of a pregnant woman who is ready to give birth. And that dragon is there ready to devour her child. That's the imagery that John wants us to have of this cosmic conflict and the opposition that has set itself against the church of Jesus Christ. John is going to pull back the curtains and show us the reality that stands behind all of the suffering, opposition, hostility, hatred, and persecution of the church. and the power of the incarnation and Christ's ascension to defeat the ancient foe of the people of God. Our main point is simply this: an ancient conflict with an ancient foe is behind the opposition and struggles of the church. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Hear the words of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. These are the words of the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, and we're in the season of Advent, and you can think about this story here and imagine what kind of decorations we might have on our front yard. Instead of a manger, we put a red dragon in front of a birthing mother. You know, what message that might send. But it's the picture that is presented us today. And our desire is to really understand this. And what is the Lord speaking to us? See, we're at chapter 12 of Revelation. And in essence, this is the second part of Revelation. It's the second half of Revelation. It almost is going to feel like a different book, though it's not. We're going to be introduced now here to the fourth of the 7 parallel cycles of symbolic visions. And many scholars consider this chapter to be the key to the whole book. So it's important. These new series of visions are going to unfold that continue to chapter 15, verse 4. In fact, there are 7 visions within this fourth parallel vision. And next week, we'll talk a little bit more about these. But it's the same story, what we've already seen, but John is now presenting to us a different perspective. Another vision is given to John that gives us that different camera angle on these events of human history that really outline, explain in great detail to us, especially what's coming here, of things we have already caught a glimpse of. We're getting to the heart of the revelation of what the deeper source of evil is behind the persecution of God's people. And in this chapter, we're going to be introduced to 3 main characters: the woman, the great red dragon, and the male child. Now, the following verses of this chapter are going to be like the extended director's cut of what we're going to read in these first 6 verses. It kind of telescopes out from there, and it shows us even more detail that we're going to talk about next week. So this will continue. But for here, we're going to kind of give an introduction to this reality of the source and what stands behind the opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this cast of characters so we kind of understand who these players are. The first there is that woman. John says he sees a great sign that appears in heaven. Automatically, when we see that it's a sign, we understand this not to be taken literally, okay? It's a symbol. It's a sign. It's a portent of something, right? So he sees this woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, there are many who interpret this symbol and look at it and go, well, this has to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, the virgin. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church interprets this as Mary. That's why you see statues of the Virgin Mary. And what does she have? A crown of stars, typically, when you see that around her head. They see this passage in Scripture and say, this has to be speaking of Mary. But is this a reference of Mary? Because we're talking about symbols here. I'm going to say yes and no. It's Mary in the sense here of when we look at who the male child is, that, well, we know that she's the one who bore the incarnate Christ. But there's something much deeper here. There's something more that is being reflected of here in the symbol of this woman that leads us to believe it is Mary plus someone or something else. And Mary is just a type of the woman clothed with a son. This is a symbolic figure. Like everything else we've done in Revelation, where do we go to get an understanding of the symbols? Books at the bookstore? Christian fiction on the end times? No, right? To the Old Testament, right? And immediately, right, when you read this, if you know your word and you know the story in Genesis of Joseph and the dreams he had, immediately we get the reference to this woman clothed with the stars in the sun and with the image of the moon and the stars. And Joseph, you recall, had many dreams, and he would tell them to his family, and they hated him, right? Because it seemed like every one of the dreams had to do with his family bowing down to him. That he would somehow be the head of the family. And you recall his brothers hated him. His father chastised him for it. But look at this in Genesis 37, 9 and 10 of Joseph. It says, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Right? Jacob understood the symbology here of the dream here, where he, his wife, and his 11 sons would be bowing down to Joseph. But we know this was a prophetic dream of the future people of God, that the descendants of Jacob and his sons would become the people of God. And in Isaiah, we have a picture that is frequently used of a restored Israel, and it represents her as a woman. Oftentimes, a woman giving birth or in the pangs of birth, in birthing pains. So what is this speaking about here? When we look at the symbols, we can say, yeah, this is of Mary in the sense that, yes, she bore the incarnate Christ, but who was Mary if not a descendant of Jacob and Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and on and on and on through his lineage till the Christ came. So this isn't just about Mary. This is all of the covenant people of God. It's speaking of Israel. The woman is the people of God who are anticipating and awaiting the Messiah. I'll have you rewind back to the beginning of the year. We did an extended series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And one of the most important things we covered there was Genesis chapter 3, the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in seed form came there after the fall, where God pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And you recall in Genesis 3:15, the Lord tells the serpent when he curses him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of note there is that first gospel presentation wasn't made to Adam and Eve. It was made to the serpent. It's made to the serpent. And he heard that. And Adam and Eve overheard that as well. But what does God say? God says there is going to be conflict. There is going to be a war between your seed and between her seed, the woman, the seed of the woman and the seed of man. And we saw that. We traced some of that out in the first chapters of Genesis there. But the prophecy there, the promise, the first gospel announcement was that the Messiah, who would be the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, was going to come through the line of Adam, then through Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Judah and David, all the way until he appeared at the appointed time. God's people then were seen throughout the prophetic and literature there of the prophets as an expectant mother awaiting the promised child. That she was ready to give birth. This is Mother Israel that is being represented here. So we have promises like this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? The promises of the Messiah coming from the seed of woman. This is a descendant of Eve, Adam, through his sons, through his progeny. And from that person, that line would come the Messiah. And that's why the woman here is depicted as having birth pains and in the agony of giving birth prior to the arrival of Messiah. But one thing we're going to see here, and even with much greater clarity next week, is that this is not just representative of the people of God in the Old Testament. This is not just about the covenant people of God prior to the birth of Messiah here. She is also a representative of the people of God in the New Testament, of the people of God now in the church age, the gospel age. In verse 6, it says that the woman, after the male child was caught up to heaven, that she fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that number again, right? The number we've seen several times now. We looked at it extensively in chapter 11. 1,260 days, 42 months, time times and half a times, 3.5 years. This is all talking about the same period of time. So we're seeing that this woman is not only existent prior to the birth of Messiah, but on the other side of it here. For a time that we've already identified and interpreted as the church age, the gospel age, which is also the tribulation period, symbolically known as 42 months. The same symbol of the woman, after giving birth and her child being caught up to God, is fleeing into the wilderness and is protected and cared for by God for the same period of time that we already know is the time that the church is being relentlessly persecuted, though she is spiritually protected by God. You see what's happening there? John's showing us something here that we've already seen, but from a different perspective. She's persecuted after the birth of the male child, so this is speaking of the new covenant people of God. So the woman before and after is the true Israel, the church of God in all ages, the whole covenant people of God. So yes, in one sense, it's Mary, but it's Mary plus everybody that anticipated and awaited the Messiah before and even now as we anticipate and await his return as we hold fast in faithfulness to him. So that's who the woman is there. The woman is symbolic of the whole people of God. Then we have another sign that John says appears in heaven. We're introduced to the second character here, this great red dragon. Now, compared to the woman, this one is really easy to identify. Right? This is not really much of a mystery because actually this chapter makes it very explicit who this is. In fact, and we'll look at this next week again, but in 12:9, there it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So who's the great red dragon? Satan, right? It's the devil. It says the ancient serpent of the garden, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the master deceiver, the enemy of the people of God. And he's depicted here as this great red dragon here. Dragon, symbolic of ferocity and fury. His color, that of vengeful hatred. Red like the blood of the saints of God who are killed by the agents of the dragon. And this imagery of the seven crowned heads and 10 horns symbolizes the scope of his authority and rule. Notice it's number 7 there. A number we've seen about God. We've talked about the 7 churches representing the totality of the church of Jesus Christ. All of his churches. 7 trumpets, 7 seals that span the entire course of human history. Complete judgment. And now we have a 7-headed dragon. What's that all about? Well, we know seven is the number of completeness, and he has 10 horns, 10 also being a number of completeness, horns symbolizing power, strength, and crowns about rule. Then this is about the extent and effect of the authority and rule of the dragon. It's worldwide. It's global in scope. John is giving us an indication here through this imagery of the effect of the dragon and his influence that is felt worldwide. Now, Jesus himself called Satan the ruler of this world that was about to be cast out in John 12:31. He says he's the ruler of this world. Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 4 when he calls him the God of this world or the God of this age. John, in one of his other letters, says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's going on here? Who's this dragon? Does he have as much power and authority and rule as God? No, he doesn't, right? This is a counterfeit authority. This is a false claim of sovereign universal authority, because as we've already seen, Satan's on a leash. When we looked at the one who gave the keys to the bottomless pit, right, and it was opened, and out came Apollyon, the destroyer, Satan, we know who has the keys to the bottomless pit. It's not Satan, it's Christ. Whatever rule he has, whatever authority he has, whatever power he has, however he executes that in the world, we know is under the sovereign control and rule of Almighty God. And he cannot do anything other than what has been granted to him by God. Now, verse 4 tells us that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And you've probably heard the notion that when Satan rebelled, when Lucifer rebelled, he took a third of the angelic host with him. Well, this is the verse where people get that idea of, and nowhere else in Scripture does it reference how many angels sided with Lucifer in his fall here, though we do know there was rebellion in heaven, and they were cast down along with Satan, but that's not exactly what this passage here is about, okay? We don't know how many angels rebel. We don't know how many fallen angels there. There's a lot, but we don't know that number. The Lord knows that number. See, the backdrop for this reference is the Old Testament, specifically Daniel chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 24. Remember, a lot of revelation is based on the visions and prophecies in the book of Daniel. There, Daniel sees a vision of a little horn which grows up to be great and boastful, even it says to the host of heaven. And in its arrogance, in its pride, it says he takes some of the stars of heaven and throws them to the ground and tramples them. Now, we've kind of already understood trampling, right? When the holy city is trampled. Who's being trampled? It's the people of God, right? That's exactly what's happening in this reference of Daniel here in the vision and illusion that's called back to here. These stars are not referring to angels, because Daniel refers to who the stars are. In 12:3, Daniel identifies the stars with the people of God. So this little horn that rises up to be great power, which in history at that time was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, right, who becomes representative of all evil empires and rulers who oppress the people of God and are hostile to the people of God. His tail sweeping some of the stars from heaven and casting them to the earth then is to be understood as the dragon's attack against the people of God. Not just at the time there of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, but throughout the entire age of God's people up to the point and time of Messiah. So this is about the dragon, his attack against the people of God, because we see in Scripture this dragon imagery, almost without exception, is used to represent wicked and evil kingdoms and rulers who persecute God's people and oppose his kingdoms. In your outline there, I have a couple references from Ezekiel. I want you to read those on your own time there. But that's the imagery of the dragon. The dragon is about rulers and empires and kingdoms and nations that oppress the people of God and are hostile to him. That's the dragon. Now we have the third character, the male child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we've already looked at where some of the language from this comes, and we saw this last week in Psalm chapter 2, the messianic psalm concerning the Lord's Messiah, ruling with a rod of iron, right? This is Messiah coming. He's going to rule the nations. He's going to inherit and possess all of the nations of the earth. And we have so many messianic prophecies concerning the birth of the child. Isaiah 9:6, right? It's one of the most familiar when it comes to the Advent season that we read a lot. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, right, rulership, authority, reign shall be upon his shoulder. Well, who's the male child? That's an easy one, right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. What's fascinating here is this line following this. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We go from birth to being caught up to the throne and nothing in between. It's like the entire summary of the life of Jesus Christ is his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension right here. We have this in a little encapsulated form here. This abbreviated form. And John is, I think, trying to emphasize here and highlight the reality. Remember, he's writing this to the persecuted church, to the people who are facing the attack of the dragon, who are engaged in this cosmic conflict. And he wants them to know, hey, you're living in the post-Christian era, post-ascension era. If you don't understand this, Christ has already been caught up to heaven. You're on the other side of this thing here. The church is persecuted at a time when Christ is not physically present with his church, but as we're going to see, and as we've already studied, is spiritually protected. So you have the woman, you have the great red dragon, you have the male child. Now we're going to see how this epic struggle between the woman and the dragon, this ancient conflict, goes to the next level. Verse 4, the second part we see of the dragon, he says that he stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Again, powerful imagery John is giving us here. The dragon wants to eat the baby. He wants to kill the promised seed of the woman. Now, I got to hand it to him. It's a brilliant strategy, isn't it? If the devil knows that Eve's descendant is going to be the one that is going to drive the death blow, the death stroke, and deliver it, then wouldn't it make sense for him to kill the descendant of the woman before he has an opportunity to crush Satan, the serpent? Yeah, it's brilliant. If he were to know the when and the where of where the child will be born, and he can intercept and eliminate him before the threat is even a threat, then he wins, right? And isn't that what happens, right? If you know your history and you know the history of the people of God, isn't that what we see all throughout redemptive history up to the time of Christ? A relentless attempt by the dragon to prevent Messiah from coming, to prevent the seed of the woman from ever even coming to fruition and walking the earth. Now, we know from the Christmas story an account immediately that should come to mind surrounding the time of the birth of Christ, where Herod, after him being deceived by the magi, the wise men, what does he do? He gives an edict. He wants every male child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Now, was that Herod's plan? Yes, but what's behind the scenes? Behind the scenes is the dragon. A satanic plan to thwart the coming of Messiah and to destroy him. But that goes much further back in human history. It goes all the way back to the beginning. You think of the blood feuds. Cain versus Abel. Ishmael versus Isaac. Esau versus Jacob. What were those? Those were battles, right, of the bloodlines. Those were instigated by the dragon to subvert this prophecy of his demise. In Exodus, we have the order from Pharaoh to kill all of Israel's male babies, to have them strangled when they were born. Now, who came up with that plan? Pharaoh? Yeah, but what was behind it? The satanic plot and plan of the dragon to thwart the seed of the woman. In Esther, we have Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, to annihilate them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Yet Satan was unsuccessful in all of those attempts. But for thousands of years, he sought to circumvent and oppose and cut short the prophecy of his destruction. Eve's promised descendant was coming. Now, having failed at every attempt, what does he do? Messiah's come. Now it's about redirecting his efforts, redirecting his focus and attention on destroying the Messiah that has now come. What does he do? He tries to sidetrack Jesus, derail him from his mission. He tries to tempt him with fame and glory and wealth and power. He tempts him at Gethsemane. He tempts him even at Golgotha. Right? All of this, right? What is he doing? He's doing everything in his power to destroy the male child. But praise God, every one of those attempts was met with defeat. The dragon killer, the serpent crusher, the Messiah was born. He failed. All of those centuries of trying to thwart that and circumvent that, abolished there at the birth of Christ and how he lived his life and, of course, his march to victory through the cross. Then it says in verse 5, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, right? The child could not be devoured. Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry. Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. Jesus resisted every temptation flawlessly. Jesus destroyed the power of the dragon at Calvary. He conquered death and grave through his resurrection. And now he's caught up to heaven. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Right? So he accomplishes Genesis 3:15. That promise is completely fulfilled in Christ, the Messiah. He slays the dragon, defeats the devil, decisively wins the war of the ages, and secures salvation for his people. Couldn't destroy him before. He couldn't destroy him while he was here, right? And he's defeated. Colossians 2:15 reminds us this. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed over the dragon and every ruler and principality and wicked force of spiritual darkness at the cross. Through his death and resurrection, right? He destroyed the one who has the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. Destroyed the devil. Scripture tells us repeatedly he destroyed the works of the devil, right? In his exaltation. But now, what happens? The dragon, having failed in his attempts of thwarting the plan before Messiah came, having failed in his attempt, right, with Jesus and what he did, his attention is now redirected yet again. And it's turned on the woman. And that's why we see her fleeing into the wilderness. In the extended cut that we're going to look at next week, the following verses, we're going to see that play out even more and explain that even more. But why is the dragon so hell-bent on destroying God's people, knowing that he's already defeated? Knowing that Christ defeated him, why continue this relentless onslaught of persecution? Well, chapter 11 is the answer to that. What is the mission of the church? What has been given to the church? The mission of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the announcement, the good news. And every time that the devil, the dragon, hears the preaching of the gospel, what does he hear? He hears his death sentence. He hears his fate, right? It's already been sealed. His doom has been sealed. And 12:12 tells us that he knows his time is short. Right? We're dealing with an enemy who's already defeated, knowing that his time is almost up, and now he is doing everything in his power to thwart the people of God, to destroy the people of God. His time is short. So the existence of the church who faithfully witnesses and testifies of Christ is a continual reminder to the dragon of his eternal doom. Satan hates the church of Jesus Christ. He was decisively defeated. He serves God's purposes, though, for a time. And in this time, this abbreviated time that has been allotted to him, he continues his relentless persecution of the people of God. Now, John is using Exodus imagery here. God's people are taken into the wilderness, like we saw in the Exodus account. The wilderness is a place of trials. It's the place of tribulation. It's the place where she will face the wrath of the dragon. But we have this beautiful promises there. She has a place prepared by God, right? That's the temple that we looked at. The place where she is spiritually protected throughout those 1260 days of the relentless persecution of the dragon. She is in a safe and secure place prepared by God. Everything we need for our time in the wilderness, throughout the tribulation, everything we need to ensure that we make it to the promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is provided us by God. Now, just like we wouldn't have scripted the coming of the Messiah through the incarnation as Jesus coming as a little baby, we probably wouldn't script the end of all this the same way. And shouldn't it be that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension should be the end of it, and that's it, right? We're all on the other side of that, and we are in glory, but that isn't how God has ordained it. Our sovereign God, in his wisdom, has ordained that the church will live in this world, persevering through trials, following in the pathways of her Lord, all the while sustaining and protecting her until the final day. It's the way God ordained it and designed it. But because he has spiritually protected her, the church prevails. She's still here, brothers and sisters. We just went through a whole list of why questions, and any of those should be the end of the church, because we are jacked up and screwed up people. Broken and sinful and weak and pitiful. Yet the church is still here. The church prevails, though she is viciously attacked by this enraged, malevolent dragon. It's amazing. And next week we're gonna blow that up even more to give us just an amazing assurance in our hearts of how we persevere through all of this. And why the story of Christmas for us should take on deeper meaning than a little baby in a manger. Let me give you just quickly a couple of crucial truths, right, that's going to help us persevere in hard times. It's going to help us stand firm as the days grow evil and darker, and how to deal, you know, with the difficult things that happen in church, with the difficult things that happen to us in our Christian walk. The why questions, right? We all have them. The first here is this, and I'll state it because it's Advent. That we would be reminded that the Christmas story does not begin with the manger. It begins with the garden. It begins with the garden. We want to focus during this time on the little baby and the swaddling clothes and the sights and sounds and smells of a manger and all of that stuff. But we're talking the fulfillment of a millennia-old prophecy here. Of an ancient battle, an ancient conflict, of how much blood was shed of the people of God for thousands of years as they continued believing the promise, holding fast to the promise of Messiah, yearning for it, and then 400 years without the voice of God being spoken to them, yet they held on to that promise. That's what it's about. The incarnation was the introduction of the dragon slayer into the stream of humanity to bring about God's plan of redemption. Beyond that, the destruction of the ancient serpent. Christmas is about the culmination of that conflict. It came to its head. And decisive victory was in the hands of the Lord. Christ won. He's victorious. That's what we remember here at Christmas. This is what we need to hold on to in spite of everything else. But secondly, I want us to live with the knowledge that we're in the midst of this cosmic conflict that continues to this day, that continues to be waged even now. We are in the midst of it, even though our enemy is and has been defeated. This is why we need a proper theology of spiritual warfare. A lot of Christians, again, fall in one of two places. An overestimation of the enemy and an underestimation of the enemy. We just need to have a right estimation of our enemy. And doesn't Scripture tell us he is a roaring lion who prowls around seeking to what? Seeking whom he can devour. He still wants to devour. You don't have the teeth to devour like he used to, but he can still attempt it. And he does continually, right? The Christian life is warfare. It's warfare. Even though our foe is presently defeated, it's still a battle. He's still going to attempt his plan of deception. He's still going to try to destroy you. He's going to keep you from believing Christ. He wants to keep you from trusting in the glorious truths of the gospel. He wants you living in doubt and despair and not believing the promises of God. He wants you distracted. He wants the church distracted. He wants the church divided and fighting against one another and itself. He wants us to compromise. He wants us to spend little to no time in prayer. He wants elders and pastors and the rulers of the church to be in different states of sexual impurity. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a challenge. He wants us indifferent to God's word. He wants us not to pick up our Bibles throughout the week, to be biblically illiterate and theologically confused. And some of you might look, well, you know, my life's mundane and boring and not a whole lot happens, so there's not really any warfare. If you believe that, you're already deceived. This is what's going on behind the scenes. John has just pulled the curtain back and we get this vantage point. There's the dragon. The enemy of the people of God, attacking the people of God. In chapter 13, we're going to see his agents, the beast and the false prophet, who are also allied with him to attack the people of God. What are we to do with all of this? Well, God wants us to know. Our enemy's been defeated, and you'll see that so clearly next week. He's defeated, yet we're in the wilderness, being attacked. Many attempts to deceive us. There's some of you in this room right now who are probably in a state of deception in some capacity here, where the devil's lying to you because you've sinned, that there's no forgiveness for you. There's no way through this right now in your life. I've just done too much. God can't forgive me. Or God can't use me. Or I'm worthless. I have nothing of value to offer him or this world. Or he wants to keep you in a state of unforgiveness where you cannot forgive someone who sinned against you. Some of you may be listening to false teaching right now. It's distracting you from the truths of the gospel and putting you on a different path here. We need to be on guard. We need to be spiritually alert in this hour. Like, there's no time for us to go into a state of passivity in the Christian walk. We're in this wilderness right now. Advent's the foretaste of what's to come, right? Of the glory to come, but we're not there yet. There's things we've already possessed. There's things yet to be possessed. And God in his sovereignty and providence has ordained this time of wilderness testing for the people of God. But he's not left us defenseless. He's not left us powerless. He has us in a place that he has prepared for us to nourish us during this time. My question to you is, are you in that place? Are you in that place of protection? The only way to be in that place of protection is to be in Jesus Christ. Is to believe Christ. To believe who he said he is. To believe in what he has done for us. To believe that salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That only he can atone for our sins. And the only way we have victory in this life and we overcome is the way he overcame. And his pathway was suffering and persecution to attain the exaltation and glorification he did. There's no other way other than Jesus Christ. Believing that through the cross is where Jesus defeated finally and fully this ancient foe. Don't forget that. Don't forget those truths. It's how we engage in warfare in this life. Our foe's been defeated, yet he still thinks he has a chance. But he doesn't. His time is short. I'm reminded of the third verse of a beautiful hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther. I love what it says there. He wrote this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word is Jesus. Amen. He's our mighty fortress. He's that place he's prepared for us. He is that temple.